My assignment, as it was given to me, was to discuss the faith only or faith alone doctrine. It was suggested that I go back and show its origin or its roots. Then to defend the truth and show the error of the doctrine. And I followed that. That was a good suggestion. I followed that in the manuscript. But for our purposes today, we are going to deviate from that just a tad. No, matter of fact, a whole bunch. I'm going to take a completely different path than I did in the book. If you didn't like the one in the book, maybe you'll like this one, or maybe you'll like both. I don't know. But I'm going to try to build a case today from the Scriptures so strong and so airtight concerning this faith-only doctrine that you're going to have to come clean and fess up if you currently hold that position. Or you will have to deny that the Bible is the way to the promised land. You'll have to draw the conclusion that the Bible, the Holy Writ, is not the way that leads to that heavenly city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's the choices that you will have if you hold that position. I tried to put myself into the position of a Calvinist. I was thinking and contemplating this subject in the many different directions that I could have gone. But I wanted to know if there was a person in this building who held that position, how could I effectively convince them concerning the truth of God's Word on this matter? And I think therein lies the difference between a teacher and an effective teacher. We've got a lot of teachers in the brotherhood who think that people want to listen to them just because of who they are. And that's not true. And I don't mind saying this. Some of my brethren have heads on them the size of watermelons. My instructor has always told me that the way to heaven is on your knees. Humble, attitude, contrite spirit. Not compromising the truth. But how could we best approach this subject to reach that person who is in error? The main ingredient in the mix this morning would be plainness or clarity of speech. Have you ever sat through a lesson and walked out and ask your companion, what did he say? Was there a point to be made? I think back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 8. Description there of the new covenant. It shall be a way of holiness. The unclean will not travel it. But the wayfaring man, though a fool, cannot err therein. That's what we need to get back to. Plain, simple Bible teaching. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, God told the prophet, write the vision. And I like this, brethren. This is East Texas terminology. Make it plain. The old-time preachers used to say, make it so plain that they can read it a-running. Now, I know that that's not the correct interpretation, but the principle lies elsewhere. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 3. Paul was concerned that those people would be moved, that they would leave the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus. So we want to make it plain, and we want to make it biblical. First order of business is to decide whether this doctrine, faith alone or faith only, came from God or man. If it came from God, then so be it. Let's get on with the program. But if it came from man, let's throw it out with the wash water. One of the first proponents, trying to decide where this doctrine came from, one of the first proponents of this system, it's an ungodly virus, but one of the first proponents of this system was Augustine. Now, that ought to give you a little hint, Brother Garner, as to the source of this doctrine. If it didn't come from God, then I must go to somebody else. And if I end up at Augustine's doorstep, then you draw the conclusion as to where it came from, God or man. But because of his own sexual excess, improprieties of life, and lack of self-control, he concluded that all men were as he was. Now that's convenient. I'm terrible. I'm sorry. No count. So all men must be in the same boat. That's terrible philosophy. Don't blame myself until I've exhausted all other possibilities, Brother Garner. But men can become good for nothing. Jesus said so. People say, get mad at me. You can't say he's good for nothing. Yes, I can. Jesus did. He said the salt has lost the savor. It's what? Good for nothing. Later on, John Calvin picked up on this system. He systematized it. He liked it. He ran with it. And he ran so far with it that he ran plumb out of the Bible, right into the fancies of men and the wishful thinking of humanity. He advocated the tulip theory. Now, you've heard this so many times already, but you're going to get to hear it again, because what's the three R's of learning? Does anybody know? Don't say reading, writing, arithmetic. Repetition, repetition, repetition. What did Peter say? I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, even though you know them, and be established in the present truth. What was he saying? I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you again, and I'm going to tell you again. Why? Because as human beings, we are prone to forget what's right, what's truthful, the way of light. Total depravity. This is the basis for the whole system. That you are so depraved that you cannot affect your soul salvation one whit. As somebody said just a few nights ago, that sounds all too familiar. Coming from some of my brethren now. Unconditional election. Arbitrarily, God has already chosen who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost, which flies in the face of Scripture. I thought God's love was shed abroad to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Does that sound like Calvinism to you? Sound like unconditional election? Limited atonement? The blood of Christ was shed for the elect. Not you, if you haven't been chosen, but only the elect. Irresistible grace. You must have the enabling influence of the Holy Ghost in order to obey the gospel. I emphasize that point. Perseverance of the saints. Those that are chosen cannot and will not be lost, no matter how evil you become. Concerning this, not one single solitary point is taught in the Bible. It's anti-biblical. It's hogwash. And as Linda would say, it doesn't even make good nonsense. Now, it is a man-made system that allows one to live, act, and think as they so please and feel good about themselves. When you boil it all down, that's the system. I beg of you, I plead with you this day, if you now hold to this point of doctrine, take your Bible and show me where it's found. Especially after we get through with the last part of our lesson. I'll tell you what, you're going to be looking for it till the Lord comes back, because it ain't in there. That's East Texas terminology. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. You'll be looking for it till the Lord returns. If it is not from God, and it isn't, what's the other possibility, Pat? What's the other possibility, man? If it's not from God, it has to come from somewhere. Then it came from the minds of men. And if it originated with mere mortals, it will not save you. You see the logical sequence there? I'm not very smart, but sometimes I get a good one off. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not within himself. It's not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. The words concerning salvation of men will not save you. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but ends thereof are the ways of death. I want to know where the power of salvation lies, in man or in God. Romans 1, 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, you need to circle that it in your Bible. It is the power of God unto salvation. James 1, 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 32, the word of God is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. The words of men never could and never will save you. The wisdom and the revelation of God will. Why do you think that in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and following, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him? Who are you going to listen to? Answer the question, Christ or Calvin? Who will you listen to? In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times, in divers manners and times past, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his dear Son. Concluding this point, since Calvinism came from the minds of men, give it up. Cut it loose. Get shook of it before judgment overtakes you and mercy's day runs out. The next stop is the Old Testament. Now, brethren, it is my intent this morning to leave no wiggle room when this is over. You understand that type of terminology? Not one iota, not one inch. We're going to go to the Old Testament. Do you realize, and I kind of wanted to raise my hand last night as Lyndall was speaking, and say, Lyndall, move on, son. You camped on one of my major points. Get on with your lesson. All men, everywhere, are under law. They have always, Brother Lynn, been under law. Somebody say, prove that case. Glad you said that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is transgression of the law. Did you get that? Sin is transgression of the law. Romans 3, 23. All men have sinned. Therefore, there has always been a law. Now, am I right or am I wrong? You're going to have to shake your nod on this one. I'm not going on. You know what I'm saying? Shake or nod. You understand that? Now, I may have to stop here and preach another lesson, but brethren, you're going to have to agree or disagree with this at some point in time. Now, you take, for instance, many people think that the Gentiles were not under law. God just kind of threw them in the mix in the Old Testament and would use them later on. That's not so. The Gentiles were under law. How many of you have read the book of Jonah? Well, that's a good book. There's so many lessons in there that we could camp the rest of our time. But God commissioned Jonah to hold a gospel meeting for him down in Nineveh. Is that right? Old Jonah, he wasn't too pleased with that. What did he do? He ran from God. He went in the other direction. And there's a lesson there concerning runaway preachers. We can't stop to dally with that, but it's still there. He told Jonah, Jonah, you preach what I tell you, and this is what I want you to tell them. And yet 40 days Nineveh shall perish. Another lesson, the simple truth of God's word will work. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Another lesson coming up, mark it in your Bibles. And God saw their works. What did they do, Wayne? Repent. That makes repentance a work. Yes or no? Please say yes or they'll take your certificate back. What did the Ninevites repent of? Sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law. Were the Gentiles under law? Are you forced to say yes? What about the Israelites? Now, that's pretty simple. You go over to the book of Leviticus and you read about 30 seconds and you will conclude that the Israelites were under law. But that's not the place where I want to go. Lindell stole my verse. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "Hear, O Israel, what doth the Lord," oh, here it is, "require of thee." You see in the word "require" a sense of oughtness? It's not optional. It must be done. It is obligatory in nature. What is it that the Lord requires? To fear Him, to walk in all His ways, to serve Him with all of thy heart and soul, to keep His commandments and His statutes. There are others that we could go to. But if you won't believe these, you will not believe others like them, will you? After reviewing these matters, just these few brief matters, would you say that the Ninevites were God believers? Now, brethren, this is important. Be honest. Would you say that the Ninevites were God believers? The answer is yes. Did God require of them more than just faith alone? Did He? You best be saying yes one more time if you're going to be consistent and honest. What about Israel? Would you say that they were God believers? The answer is yes. Did He require more than just belief? As you see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, the answer is yes again. Now, brethren, you're going to have to take a position at this point. Are we right or are we wrong? In the Old Testament, you cannot support the proposition of faith alone or faith only. Don't go there. Well, what's the only other place, Brother Wayne, that we can go to? If you can't support it by the Old Testament, then you must go to the New Testament. But you don't want to go there either. The New Testament will cut you deep, wide, and continuous concerning this matter of faith only. You don't want to go there. But you must try. I would ask of you to prove what we're saying. There's a novel idea. Find out if it's the truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. But we're going to start with conversion. I want to go to the New Testament myself concerning this faith only matter. I want to see how that relates to conversion. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, starting with verses 1 and following, Jesus is in a discussion there. He said what? Except, in verse 3, "Except ye be converted and become as these little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Is it there? Is that what it says? In the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out." How important is conversion? Well, just with these two verses, you see that it is linked and connected to entering the kingdom of God and having your sins blotted out. Is that important? How important is that? Think about this now. Did God in conversion require more than just faith only? What did the first century Christians do in order to please Jehovah the Almighty? Become a part of the kingdom. Servants of the Christ. Whatever they did, that's what I want to do. I can't go wrong if I take that road. They heard the word. had to come in contact with it because it was God's power to save, and it was his plan. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Did they have to believe? John 8:24. Except you believe that I'm he, ye shall die in your sins. He said, oh yeah, you've got to believe. Many people want to stop right there. What about repentance? Find it in the book of Jonah, that's work. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Confess. Romans 10:9-10. Matthew 10:32-33. Put your Lord on in baptism. For the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, 22:16. For salvational purposes, 1 Peter 3:21. The answer is yes. And when you put all of the conversion accounts of the book of Acts together, that's what you will come up with. And there's no denying it. You cannot gainsay that. In conversion, then, does God demand more than just mental assent? Where we've been up to this point, you can't go to the Old Testament to prove faith only. You can't go to the New Testament in the area of conversion and prove faith alone or faith only. Is that right? The Bible says there's more. Well, what about once you have become a Christian? Now you are a part of the Christ. You are in Him. You get there by baptism, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And 2 Timothy 2:10 says salvation is in Christ. Romans 8 and 1 says there is no condemnation in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We are now there. Is there anything left to do? Must we grow? Is there a command to grow? Or is it just, well, I believe that there is a God. I believe that Jesus is His Son. I believe that He died for me, and now my ticket's punched. Told you didn't want to go to the New Testament to prove this proposition. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Is that an optional matter? Or is it obligatory? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here's our problem. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul said, be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men. We got people in the body that hold to the faith-only system, even though they will not profess it. You know that? What's worse, proclaiming the doctrine or living like it? They don't know any more about the book than when they were converted. They couldn't tell you the plan of salvation. They couldn't teach another Christian. They couldn't teach another Bible class. That's not the process. That's not the plan of the New Testament. It's evident that God wants you to grow. He wants you to grow to the point that you'll be a teacher. At some point, you're going to have to leave the first principles of the oracles of God, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, and become teachers, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. And if you don't, you've sinned against inspiration and revelation. Jehovah God, the very thoughts of His mind. There's no getting around that. Now, what did Peter tell those of like precious faith? Well, it's all right if you don't grow. I'll use the words of Brother Coates about this time. They sting a little bit, but they're so true. People act like when they get to judgment that God's going to have a fool hole. Just stick them through it. Live the life of ignorance. Now God's going to save them. That's not true. Peter said, add. Now, do you understand addition? You get to your checkbook, Brother Wayne. Do you know the difference between addition and subtraction? You better? Your wife's saying, no, you don't. What's that mean? We'll take up that point a little bit later on. But you know what it means to add. I'm not going to insult your intelligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. as a Calvinist, how would you look upon this passage? Well, I don't have to do anything. I believe. Peter says, no, once you've turned to God, you have left yourself and the world, you must do these things. You do not have a choice if you want to please the one true and living God. I told you, brethren, we're not going to leave any wiggle room. Peter said, if you do these things, you shall never fall. An abundant entrance shall be administered unto you concerning the kingdom of God. Abundant entrance. People want to know how to get to glory. Here's a good start. Abundant entrance. What about the book of Galatians chapter 5? Verse 19, you have the works of the flesh. He said, you do these things, and here's the scary part, Brother Garner, to me, and the such like. Anything that's closely related, the first cousins, and you know, the nieces and the nephews, anything such like, you're not going to make it. But you don't have to do anything. Not taught in the New Testament. Then you go on to see the fruit of the Spirit, the Word working in the Christian. Next stop would be work. The necessity of work in the plan of salvation. Many people, I'm going to tell my age now, some of you have been around long enough to know and have seen Dobie Gillis. You remember? I see Brother Summers over there. He knows. He's at least as old as I am. Old guy on there by the name of Maynard G. Krebs. You remember him? The word work came up. Work! That's the way me and my brethren are in the kingdom. They don't understand that this is part of God's plan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But I believe in Jesus, so what? Are you working for the Christ? Are you laboring in the kingdom? Or have you sat down on the pew of do-nothing, never to get up again? In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, God redeemed for Himself a zealous of good works people. Is that what the text says? I looked my son-in-law in the eye, never looked a preacher in the eye, unless you want to respond. Are you redeemed, Michael? Are you a part of the redeemed? Then you best be a zealous of good works Christian. Is that right? We can't get away from the idea or the concept of works in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all of those that believe in Him. Is that what the text says? Or is it obey? You want to know, read and find out. It says obey. Now, here's the coup de grace. East Texas, we call it coup de grace. Here is the stake in the heart of the faith-only system. The faith-only holders teach that we're saved by a dead and inactive faith. Is that right? Yes, because all you have to do is believe. There's nothing else past that. What does the Bible teach? I made a reference in the book concerning James chapter 2. You know, the Calvinist would rather fight a bear with a switch than to go to James chapter 2. Why? Because it just literally cuts asunder the system of faith only. Let me remind you of something as Lynn makes his way to the stage. In James chapter 2, was James talking to God believers? The answer is yes. Are these God believers condemned? Will they stand condemned if they engage in being a respecter of persons. What did James say? Yes. In verses 14 through 16, what about those God believers who will not aid a brother or sister in need? They will be condemned. They will stand condemned. In verses 17 through 20, faith without works is dead. You will have a dead faith, and that dead faith will not save you. In James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. Even the devils believe and tremble. As if that's as far as you take your faith, you're no better off than the devil, as far as salvation is concerned. In verses 21 through 26, you have examples of a living, acting faith and how it saves us. In verse 24, the only time faith only is mentioned, it is condemned. You see how by works man is justified and not by faith only. Now listen to me, brethren, in putting the lid on the pot right here. If you cannot prove faith only by the Old Testament, and if you cannot prove faith only by the New Testament, then you cannot prove it. That's it. That leaves you several options. You can remain, my daughter said, don't use this word, my other daughter, you can remain ignorant or unlearned and reject the truth. Or you can renounce your evil ways and live for, by, and of the Christ. But if you choose that first set that I gave you, remaining ignorant and unlearned, you will have the smell of smoke on you already. You're going to have to give it up. The choice is yours to make. Was it Elijah that said, why halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve him. If Jehovah be God, then serve him. The choice is yours today. If it came from man, give it up. You know that it did. Move into the paths of righteousness and light and travel the way called straight. Thank you. You've been a good audience.